Now, we have been, for the benefit of any visitors, we have been studying through Paul's letter of 1 Corinthians. And we have gotten through the first four chapters, which lay the foundation, and then the very tempestuous issues that come up in chapters 5 and 6, the sexual immorality, the discipline within the church, the litigation, the shock that Paul expresses when he sees Christians dragging other Christians into court. And what I thought I would do this morning, as we referred to Matthew 18 a few times already, I thought I would go back and just revisit Matthew 18 for one message this morning in order to remind you of some of the basics of interacting and dealing with one another on a routine and daily basis. So if you would turn your Bibles this morning, not to 1 Corinthians, but to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 18, I'll read from verses 15 through 21. This is the Word of God. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? We'll end there, thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen. Now, last week, we studied Paul's words about Christians not only staying away from taking each other to court before unbelievers, but from steering clear of any litigation at all, if possible, whenever possible, by practicing the grace that God has given us in Christ toward one another. But as readily as we might be able to accept that intellectually and theologically, we are always in need of encouragement personally when it comes to that day-to-day relationship we have with one another, because it's always there's always an opportunity when sinners saved by grace gather under one roof to rub shoulders, they might also create sparks. And there are always times when feelings are close to the surface and issues can come up. And so we must always be reminded of what the Lord is teaching us in Matthew 18, not so that when some major issue arises, we know how to conduct ourselves, but how we are able to deal with each other daily. And so let's begin by first being reminded here in Matthew 18 about our own responsibility. The disciples begin this exchange at the beginning of the chapter, and I didn't read that, but you can look at it. They begin this whole exchange with Jesus in verse 1 by asking a very incredible question. They say, which of us is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, we possibly can't imagine ourselves ever asking that kind of question, even in the darkest recesses of our own imagination, sounding that foolish and that vain. How could a sincere Christian even think of such a question as that? But what if we just reword the question a little bit differently? I wonder if it might become a little more familiar. For instance, who has done more work in this church than me? Or who deserves to be heard for all of my effort and all of my loyalty and for all the money that I've given? Or who does he or she think he or she is? Does that sound a little more familiar? But it's the same kind of thing. We're after the same kind of issue. Those kinds of questions have the same motivation behind them. There is a personal pride. There is a hurt, perhaps. There is a jealousy. There is a self-defensiveness. But the greatness that Jesus calls us to in this chapter is not the same kind of greatness that our sinful hearts often want. But rather, it's the opposite so much time of what the world thinks of greatness. The message that Jesus is giving here in chapter 18 is that our sinful hearts need to be discipled. They need to be taught, reminded regularly of how it is we are to treat one another if we are to become great in the kingdom of heaven. Our wants, our thoughts, our motivations, they all have to be changed. They all have to be redeemed. They have to be brought under the lordship of Christ. We have to be trained in righteousness. It will not come naturally. And so we must be good students of the Lord. I think that's why Jay Adams, a very famous counselor, teaches that before this first step in verse 15 comes about, the step that, you know, you're going to your brother to seek some kind of reconciliation because he has sinned against you. Before you take that step, before that step is taken, Dr. Adams says there is another implied step that must happen before, and that is the exercise of patience and of prayer and of reflection, giving the opportunity to exercise self-restraint, self-denial, self-discipline, the kinds of things that make you into the image of Christ. And of course, the strength, the source of the strength that you need to do those things is the real reason, the real motivation that you must have for ever thinking that you should humble yourself first. Your gratitude for the work of Christ in your life is where you start, not with what is fair or what is just, or how you have been hurt and need to be satisfied. Self-discipline is, as Paul lists it in Galatians 5:22, a fruit of the Spirit. Every true Christian is indwelt with that Spirit. And therefore, every Christian is called to consciously exercise self-discipline. Exercise the motivation of gratitude for the work of Christ in your heart so that you will see all of the fruit of the Spirit grow in your character. And so it must be in humility and self-control and in obedience to Christ that you go and you speak to your brother about an occasion when he has sinned against you. So with that in mind, let me offer four questions that you'd ask yourself as you approach that scenario in verse 15. As you are thinking about making that step, you should remember four questions first. The first question is, has your love first covered a multitude of sins? We read from the letter of 1 Peter in our reading of the law earlier. And I would just remind you of 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, what I think that means in today's vernacular is what I mentioned to you a week or two ago, and that is that to be a Christian, to be around Christians, you will benefit if you will just develop a thick skin. Someone even asked me after that sermon was over, how do I do that? Where do I go to find out how to grow a thick skin? And I think here is your answer. You must, above all, continue loving one another earnestly. If you think like I do, you probably, you know, are thinking to yourself this kind of thing. Well, my sins, that's easy to cover. You know, I'm cute, I'm lovable. I always have the best of intentions. I'm always proven right in the end. It's easy to cover my sins. That's not a problem. but her sins, his sins. If I'm going to cover that, I need to go down to Camden Yards and get the ground cover. Because, you know, we're not talking the same kind of comparison. If we're all made perfect when we're born again, you know, the sin of stepping out of one's, stepping rather on one's toes, of being rude, of neglecting one another, those things would never happen, would they? We would never have any issues among ourselves. But they do happen. And sometimes with a great sense of frequency. And so first, we must always try to remember that question, that obligation. Have I loved this person earnestly and covered a multitude of sins already? I think it's important to remember theologically the difference between justification and sanctification. In justification, it's, you know, we're brought before the courtroom of God and we are judicially pronounced acquitted of our sins. We will not be judged for them. But sanctification is always a growing process. We are growing. We're at different levels. Some of us have been Christians for years. Some of us have just started the path. And it takes time and effort and submission to God out of gratefulness for His work if we are going to grow and to mature. And so we always try to remember that we are not on the same level. We are not at the same point in our sanctification. And what somebody else might regard as acceptable might be a sin to me for whatever reason my background is. I have to be prepared to examine that. You know, it's kind of like the stock market. Our sanctification also doesn't just climb ever higher and more nobly mature. But we have our ups and our downs and our yings and our twists and our turns. And sometimes they crash unexpectedly. And we must always be seeking to grow in our sanctification. We're all growing, albeit at different rates and different speeds. And as we ourselves grow, we are called to be about the business of building one another up. But this text in verse 15 is here because there are times when that will fail. And we have to talk the thing through with somebody. Now, one way we can love one another is to refrain from grumbling. One of the ways we can cover the sins of another is just simply to refrain from grumbling, complaining, or labeling. That man is always so, or she never blank. He just seems to be such a, but instead of doing that, which the world readily teaches us to do, we are determined to bear with that person, remembering, of course, that Christ could have said all of this and more toward you, and He loves you anyway, covering your sins in no less than the blood of Christ. But instead, in spite of the fact that sometimes you are so sure you are right, it's important for us to realize that we have an obligation that is greater than being right. We are called to cover a multitude of sins. So my first question is, has my love first covered a multitude of sins? Have I worked at that at one time after another? Have I dealt with that? Has that been my commission in relating to these people? But the second question is, have I inventoried my own motives? And here I would draw your attention to Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You first need to be honest, in other words, about your own thoughts. Are you sure what you're thinking about this issue isn't just merely sinful and selfish? If someone hurts your pride, for instance, consider the possibility that maybe your pride needed to be hurt. Ask yourself, what am I really hoping to gain by this? All those excuses that come to us so very naturally, you know, tit for tat, fair is fair, don't get mad, get even, or how dare she? Those are not good enough to be motives for a Christian to reject that call to love and to cover sins with love and strike out instead in a selfish pride. When it comes to relations within the church, Paul challenged us in 1 Corinthians 6. We've already seen that. We've already read it. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be cheated than to bring down the honor of Christ in a public forum? When it comes to relations with the world, Jesus says in Matthew 5, be prepared to turn the other cheek. Be prepared to go the extra mile. That's with an unbeliever. Someone who demands something for you, give him something else. How much more must we consider our duty before God to carry the burdens of one another, to love one another, to cover a multitude of sins? And then take another look at the motives that your brother or your sister may have for what he or she said or did. And here I direct you to Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. When you think about what that other person did or said, could it be that you are assuming right away the worst possible motive first, rather than giving that person the benefit of the doubt? You know, if the world is anything but good, it is good at a couple of dreadful habits. And we, as the people who must rub shoulders with the world, we learn these habits, even as Christians, we learn them eagerly and we exercise them rampantly. One of those bad habits is to automatically jump to the conclusion of the worst possible motive in anybody else's heart. Before we've even asked a question or investigated, we automatically go to the worst possible motive. I know why he said that. I know why she did that. And the action then gives you permission, doesn't it, to respond with the worst possible motive yourself. Well, if that's how she's going to treat me, I know what I'm going to say. The second thing that the world is eagerly teaching us is how to speak bluntly. There is no grace in blunt speaking. There is no humility in speaking your mind, as they say. And yet, this is what we so often gain from the world in the way we carry on ourselves. It makes us feel powerful to do that. It makes us feel like, you know, I don't care what you have to say. I'm going to say whatever I want. We somehow think we have some authority by that process. And when we do that, we give the other person permission to respond in kind. And then we're off to the races. The Christian must learn to recognize this and resist it in his own heart and mind. We should begin, at least, by giving our brother and our sister the benefit of the doubt. What would be the highest motive for what he said? What could he probably mean that would make good sense rather than something evil or wicked? Has there been a misunderstanding that I need to investigate first? Am I jumping to conclusions that could easily be straightened out if I just didn't rush to judgment, if I just didn't rush to condemnation, if I just kept my cool, if I just kept the lines of communication open, if I just gave this some time perhaps to heal? So the first question is, have I covered a multitude of sins with my love? Second question is, have I inventoried my own motives? And the third question is, do I have a case? Now, we need to be clear, I think, as to what's in view here. Verse 15 is probably somewhere in the range between an initial casual conversation and a full-blown trial. The intent here, it says, is to tell him his fault, and that means we're dealing with an issue that once has been clearly defined and clearly understood by both. So the episode described or prescribed here is only going to be it's only going to successfully take place after you have taken the opportunity to investigate the motives, the circumstances, and the actual event. Conversations that might confirm your thoughts or allow you to study and pray and reflect on it or to listen to your brother would enable you to learn more of your brother or sister and the circumstances before you speak. And then after that, go to him in the fashion of verse 15. Only after much prayer for humility on your own part and out of a godly desire for Christ to be glorified and for your brother to be encouraged even in correction and for the truth to be victorious. And when you do that, when you bring Scripture to bear on the given situation, speak scriptural concerns rather than judgmental language. Speak with scriptural words, scriptural principles, scriptural definitions, so that both sides are aware and clear of your mutual submission to the Word of God. Now, let me add a few things also to consider here. In such a confrontation that sometimes comes up in the church, you must honor God's structures of authority. Elders, for instance, because of their public office and their public duty, are especially vulnerable in the church to criticism and to complain and to attack. Whenever you're talking about an elder, especially behind his back, you must honor the man for the sake of the office. When an adult has a concern with a child, when you have a concern with someone else's child, you should be in the habit of speaking first to the parents before rebuking the child, if that's possible. And children must be taught to honor all of their seniors, particularly within the church. Those older than you aren't always right, but they do deserve to be treated with respect. No child should bark back at a grown-up saying, "You are not my parent, you can't tell me what to do." And parents, this is part of your task at home, to instruct your children to make sure that their understanding of the fifth commandment goes with them when they leave the house and they come to the church and they interact with older Christians. I think a very good training ground for that is not only in the church, but also in school and in one's relationship to teachers. I'm always burdened by what has the attitude that has changed even in our own school here at New Covenant when parents will criticize teachers with their children instead of trying to uphold the honor of that office and teach them at home to respect their teacher. Doesn't mean that you have to always say do what the teacher says, but if you spend time, parents, criticizing your teacher at home, you are breaking down that sense of need for submission to authority that is so very vital in that child's life. So you've first asked, has my love first covered a multitude of sins? Secondly, have I inventoried my own motives? And third, do I have a case? And then fourth, am I willing to practice biblical forgiveness? Am I willing to do this? I think you have to go into that before you enter into whatever Matthew 18:15 is saying. Before you go to a brother and show him your fault, you have to be ready to forgive then. The goal, Jesus says here, is to win your brother, not win the case. In our self-centered and very litigious world, we're trained, as I said, to go after what we want, to demand our rights, to seek our sense of justice, to think nothing is more important than after all the shouting is over, to be left standing proudly. Jesus says that in the church, we are to have an entirely different set of values, a different set of priorities, a different set of goals. We're not here to be against one another. We are here to be for one another. We're not trying to insulate ourselves. We're trying to build the church, one living stone after another, not into just a heap of pile of unattached stones, but a building in which the Spirit of God may dwell. If you are after the proper goal, not merely of winning your case, but of winning your brother, then you will find that the outcome can come much easier. It's the same when others must forgive you, and remember that. When you know that others regard you as precious in the sight of the Lord, you are drawn in by that. You may not be natural friends, but if you detect this person regards you as precious in the sight of God, you will find interaction with him or her attractive. But if they're thinking elsewhere, in any other form of manner, that also will be very, very clear. Communicate that you are grateful for the forgiveness that you have received in Christ. Grateful for the grace of God that is shed abroad in the hearts and minds of your brothers and sisters. And as precious as the Lord's forgiveness has been to you, precious also is the forgiveness that you give to your brother and sister in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you very much that in the mechanics of unpacking this verse, we are able to see how important, even vital, it is for your people to spend time working with each other. It is so easy for us in our day and age to just come and go, to barely speak to one another for 1 hour a week, have nothing to do with those who sit on the other side of the room. And we have been convicted here, Lord, that our commission is greater than that. We thank you, Father, for the peace that we have as a whole in this church. But we know and we confess we are sinners, saved by grace, forgiven in the blood of Christ, growing in sanctification, called to be ministers of the gospel, called to cover one another's sins, above all, with an eagerness of love and compassion. Bless us to this. Bless us against that day when rifts might come. And help us, Lord, to always look to you first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.